Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. On May 30th, 1981, outside of the Washington Hilton Hotel, John W. Hinckley Jr., in an attempt to gain the attention of movie actress Jodie Foster, drew a gun and shot President Ronald Reagan. The president's pastor was John Mumau, who was a three-time All-American lineman at UCLA, and was at that time pastor of the Bel Air Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles. He flew to Washington to be with Mrs. Reagan and the family. When he accompanied Mrs. Reagan to the hospital, it was obvious that her husband was a very sick man. After some time, the pastor said to the president, Mr. Reagan, if the bullet had taken your life, would you have been ready to meet God? Mr. Reagan thought about it and said, yes. The pastor said, how do you know? Mr. Reagan responded, because I have a Savior. Good answer. So let's talk about that good answer this morning. First of all, the need of a Savior. I need a Savior, and you need a Savior, because we are all sinners. I am separated from a holy God because of that sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of what God is. If I know I'm a sinner, how can that sin be paid? How in the world can I be forgiven? When 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages are what you get for what you've done. What I get for my sin, that wage is death. It is separation from God. It is an eternity separated from God. But the gift of God, wages and gifts are two entirely different things. Wages I earn, gifts I accept. But the gift of God is eternal life. So what is the basis of that gift. The sacrifice of the Savior is the basis of that gift. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the enemy of God, Christ, died for us. The wages of sin is death, but Christ died for us. He paid my debt, and it was paid in full. He suffered separation from God for me. He took my place." Please understand, sin is not paid for by good works. Where in the world did we ever get the idea that good works pay a sin debt? Where? God said the wages of sin is death, and Christ died for us. From the blood of Adam in the beginning to the book of Revelation, where they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and are made as white as snow. The only offering that God has ever or ever will accept is a blood sacrifice, a sacrificial gift. When Christ died, that rendered God propitious. God wanted to forgive, but to remain holy, something had to be done so he could forgive us. And Christ's death on the cross rendered him propitious, allowed him to forgive us. We don't render God propitious. Only Christ, as a lamb without spot and blemish, can do that. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We are not saved because of what we do for God, but rather what God does for us. And ladies and gentlemen, that is so plain in the Word of God. But that goes directly against our nature because we want to do something to earn what we get. It's the American way. No such thing as a free lunch. But ladies and gentlemen, salvation is not the American way. Salvation is God's way. So what pleases God? So let's take a little journey this morning. First of all, the promise of a Savior. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was a life for a look," if you'll read that story. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's a life for a look. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When you accept that gift lifted up on the cross, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36 in this chapter. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Folks, what could be clearer or plainer than that? "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." One has eternal life in heaven, one has eternal wrath in hell. What determines that difference? One believes on the Son of God and one does not. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You hear the good news and you do something about it. And when you do, three things happen. First of all, has everlasting life. Present tense. If I have everlasting life right now, how could I lose that? It's everlasting, folks. If I can lose it, it's not everlasting. It's life until I sin. It's life until I make a mistake. It's life until I make a big mistake. Second of all, and shall not come in to condemnation. No giant screen in heaven. I was raised in a religious system that when you got to heaven, everything you ever did, said, or thought was flashed on a big screen in heaven. And everybody you knew was there watching that. And even as a kid, I thought, if going to heaven is having everything you ever thought flashed on this big screen, how bad can hell be? I mean, as a kid, that's what I was taught. But ladies and gentlemen, here's the authority. And this book does not, shall not come into condemnation. And then third, but is passed from death unto life. We have a Savior who saves us from death and gives us eternal life. Go with me now to Romans chapter 8. Great chapter in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. First of all, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Skip down to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against it? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, oh, I love this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So last of all, let's look at the grace of that Savior. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace means unmerited favor. We do not deserve it. It is a gift only to be accepted, and it is so beautiful. I want to give you, though it's kind of lengthy, but I want to give you a modern-day prodigal son story given by Philip Yancey in Christianity Today magazine several years ago. It's a true story. A young girl grew up on a beautiful cherry orchard farm near Traverse City, Michigan. But her parents were so old-fashioned. They didn't like her nose piercing. They didn't like her music. They didn't like her short skirts. They didn't like her friends. They didn't like her rebellion. And they grounded her, and she seethed on the inside. When her dad knocked on her door late that evening, she screamed at him through the door, "I hate you, Daddy. Do you hear me? I hate you." And that night, she put into effect a plan that she had been working on for months. She crawled out the window and ran away. Not to California, where she thought her parents would look, and not to Florida. One time her youth group had gone to Detroit. She knew it was a rough place. She knew the gangs and drugs and violence. But her thought was, my parents will never look for me there. So she went to Detroit. The second day there, she met a man who drove the biggest car she had ever seen. He offered her a ride. He bought her lunch. He arranged for a place to stay. He gave her some pills that made her feel better than she had ever felt in her life. And that night she said, I was right all along. My parents have been keeping me from having fun. That life continued for months and then a year. She orders room service. Now and then she thought about her folks and how old-fashioned they were. She couldn't believe that she grew up there. It was sometime after a year that the first sign of her illness appeared. And it amazed her how fast the man in the big car turned mean. Before she knew it, she was out on the street without a penny. The wintry wind blew in. It was Christmas time. She found herself sleeping on metal grates wrapped in newspaper outside big department stores, but not really sleeping because it was too dangerous. Soon, dark bands circled her eyes and her cough worsened. One night laying on that grate, she no longer felt like a woman of the world. She felt like a little girl. Lost in a cold and frightening city. Her pockets were empty. She was hungry. She needed more drugs. She began to cry. And suddenly her mind was filled with fields of cherry blossoms near Traverse City. And she could see her golden retriever bounding along in the grass. She thought of her room at home. She thought of her mom and dad who had loved her. Oh God, she said, why did I leave? My dog back home eats better than I do. She's sobbing now and she knows that more than anything in this world, she wants to go home. 3 phone calls and 3 times she gets the answering machine. The third time she said, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm catching a bus tomorrow up your way. It'll get there about midnight. If you're not there, I will understand. And we'll just stay on the bus. It took 7 hours for the bus to go from Detroit to Traverse City. Stopped a lot along the way. But during those 7 hours, she went over her plan with fear. Maybe her parents were out of town and they never got the message. Maybe I should have waited. Even if they were home, why would they want me back? They probably wrote me off a long time ago. She rehearsed her speech. Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all my fault. Could you ever forgive me? She says those words over and over as the bus rolled into Traverse City. And when it pulled in, its air brakes hissing, the driver announced that they would be there for only 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in her little pocket compact. She smooths her hair. She licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the dark circles around her eyes. She walked into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes she had played in her mind prepared her for what she saw. For there amid the concrete walls and plastic chairs stands a group of 40 people, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, great aunts, great uncles. There's a grandmother, there's a great grandmother. Taped across the entire wall is a computer generated sign that simply said, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd comes her daddy. She looks at him through her tears, and he's crying too. And she begins her memorized speech. "Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong." But her daddy puts his hand over her mouth and says, "Hush. A great dinner is waiting for you at home." And she was enveloped in the arms of love and taken home. What is that? That is grace. The Christmas story, ladies and gentlemen, is one of pure grace. God makes salvation as easy as a prodigal coming home and being received by a wonderful Father. I'm going to heaven and not hell. I have eternal life and not death because of grace. So one question this morning: do you have a Savior? God will welcome you home. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left heaven and came to this old dusty earth and was despised and rejected of men. And went to the cross and paid my sin debt. And I can go to heaven because of that grace. Father, we just ask that you might speak to our hearts. If there's someone here this morning that's never been saved, that does not have a Savior, oh, Father, please speak to their hearts right now, so that they might come and we might show them the way to heaven. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for this time together. More than anything, thank you for the cross where Jesus loved us. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to sing a couple of verses of an invitation hymn. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, we give you an opportunity to step.